watching in from our live stream or you're a guest with us, we're so very honored to have you with us today. If you're a regular, we're also honored to have you with us today and participate together in adoring Jesus and really getting as close as we can safely to one another and just kind of being with. We're going to ask you today to open your hearts to the teaching that comes from the Scripture. We're going to look at what Jesus tells us about his strategy to reach the world. So we're going to do that with open hearts. And really, a lot of what we're going to talk about today fits in this category that we just sang about, which is the idea that we, as a human being who belongs to God, are kind of like clay pots, and we sit on the potter's wheel. And what Jesus has asked us to do is to stay there. Pots don't make themselves. Clay does not design its own outcome. It doesn't design its own, it doesn't fashion itself. That's the potter's job. Now, last week I told you that that message was going to be, if it was a breakfast category, it wasn't going to be Fruit Loops. It was going to be oatmeal. Remember that? Oatmeal with no brown sugar. Unsweetened oatmeal. Now, it's also important for me to tell you that we never actually got to the oatmeal part of the message last week. So that part's not behind us. We have more better oatmeal today. And really, it has to do with this idea that Jesus describes of really paying the cost to follow him and picking up your cross. So that's essentially what we're doing when we look at the world that we're now facing that's so chaotic and confusing and conflicted, and we start to think to ourselves, something needs to be done, and many of us realize that Christians don't panic. They don't need to panic. God is sovereignly in control. We know how everything ends, so we don't have to panic, but we'd like to do something. Well, what in the world should Christians be doing? When you think of the masses and you think of the messes in our culture, what should the Christians who are following Jesus, what should they be doing? How do I reach the world? How do I make sure people know the truth? And it's easy for us to think it's just kind of more public policy, more protest, more posting on social media. If we had stronger programs in the church or more programs or better programs, or we had pastors in our local churches who were stronger, some of you may have already said, none of that is necessary. What we're doing now is praying, and everybody ought to be praying. And while all of that's true, I wonder, what would Jesus be telling us now about what we ought to be doing facing the confusion and the chaos and the conflicts that our culture, really our world, is facing? What would Jesus tell us is his strategy? What's his strategy to change the world? Because Jesus didn't change the world incidentally or accidentally, right? He knew what he was doing. He was very, very tuned in to a strategy that God had provided for him. And while the church globally is not confused about the mission, the church globally is confused about the method. What is the best method to reach the world? What in the world should Christians be doing? How do we get ourselves in a place to make changes? And here's the truth. Jesus has revealed that to us. It's not a mystery. We don't have to guess what it is. We don't have to make it up what it is. Jesus' idea is this. He's implemented a strategy, and here's our best idea on how to change the world. By implementing the methods of Jesus, his church will be better equipped to carry out his mandate of making disciples. So we're looking for a method of changing the world that is Jesus' method, not someone else's method. Not a method that's working, not a method that you've picked up online or another church is doing or a TV preacher has offered to us. And we should always be, when we're thinking about what someone is instructing us to do, we should always be asking ourselves, whose method is that? Whose method is that? And if it's not Jesus' method, then we can discount it. So here's Jesus' strategy to reach the world. This is to kind of catch some of you up as to where we're at here Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach all the new disciples to obey the commands I have given you. This is what in the world Christians should be doing, making disciples. And let me add that if Christians are making disciples, if followers of Jesus are making disciples, it will cost you your whole life, your whole calendar schedule, your whole checkbook and bank account, everything you have, if you do it the way Jesus did it, will go into effectively implementing the strategy in your life. You'll have no time left over. You'll have no money left over. You'll have no resources left over. You'll have no energy left over. Why? Because Jesus' strategy is all in, all the time, self-sacrificing, and we're going to look at that today. It's very difficult to be a part-time disciple maker. It's very difficult to log a few hours a week making disciples. How do I know that? Because Jesus didn't log a few hours a week making disciples and then spend the rest of the time in his office, in the temple, scheduling people to come see him. He was all in, all the time. And when we write it up as a leadership team, we say it this way: our mission as a church is to make reproducing disciples in a multiplying church. That's our strategy. So the best strategy is to implement Jesus' strategy to change the world. Let's do the things that Jesus did. So here's what he basically says, and this is how we've broken the series down for you. Find and focus on fewer people. Who are the people that God has brought around me? Focus on those who God has brought around you. Focus on the few who God has brought around you. And that should, of course, be in your household, right? And then there's a few other people that you may work with or you compete with on a team or you're in classrooms or your neighbors or so on. But there's a handful of people. Remember, Jesus had thousands following him. Where did all of his time go for the most part? In a few. And even among the 12, how many did Jesus spend most of his most close connections with? Even a few or still, just a few within the 12. So find and focus on fewer people. Share your everyday rhythms, right? So disciple making is not coming up with new things to add to your schedule. What you're already doing, recreation, your occupation, grocery shopping, making things, the way that you pray and live and take vacations and so on. We include people in our everyday rhythms. Show them what it looks like to be a follower by bringing them in close. And then what do? Spend more time with a few. Spend more time with them. Bring them in, share your rhythms, and spend more time. So we're going to, again, take a deep dive into the second half of this idea that Jesus made disciples by intentionally spending more time with fewer disciples. More time, fewer disciples. Every time Jesus gathered a big crowd, he would spend a little bit of time telling them some hard truth. Some would leave him, and he would always say, but here's my main life is invested in a handful of people. I'm going to reach the world not through my ministry, but through my ministers, those who are following me and are devoted to me. So disciples are made through an extra amount of time with people. Do we all agree that people make disciples, programs make disciples? Do we agree? Okay, I'll try to convince you. Do we agree that people make disciples, not platforms? Yeah? People make disciples, not TV screen preachers don't make disciples, although all of that is helpful. People with people make disciples. How do we know that, Pastor? We have all these great tools. Sure we do. But here's how we know it. Because when you follow Jesus in the Gospels, he spends time with people. And there's no doubt that programs could be a tool. A platform is certainly a tool for making disciples. And TV preachers and are certainly a tool. But Jesus spent more time with fewer disciples. And instead of inviting people to participate in programs and logging in and so on, we have to be very careful that we're inviting people primarily into our lives. So here's a main question that I think is reasonable for you to ask. I ask the same question. I don't exactly know how I'm going to spend more time doing anything. With my busy schedule, overflowing with responsibilities, how is this ever possible to spend extra time? What extra time, Pastor, might you be referring to? Well, good. Fortunately for you, this is not a time management seminar. Aren't you glad for that? This isn't a time management message. This isn't a time management Sunday morning. Instead, I want you to think about how you are already spending your time, and we're going to talk about what Jesus expected of us. What did Jesus expect of us? Even though we're trying to sort out how to do remote school with our kids, we're trying to sort out how do I find time to go to the gym, we're trying to sort out how do I do meal planning. That seemed like a good idea at one point. My meal planning now is which restaurant do I order from? Right? Did you see my thumb? That's a device. Some of you are like, what happened to his hand? You got it. So if you're trying to think, how do I get time to introduce myself to my neighbors? I'm really just running out of time in general. We're going to look at Jesus's training on the topic. How does Jesus train us to live? And Jesus told his disciples that following him requires a yoke. We talked about this last week. Remember, the yoke brings you together. It links you up. It hooks you up. And that's step one. Step one is to be yoked up with Jesus, not yoked up with something else. And Jesus says, this is the first step to having more time, and that is that you declare and decide that your life is yoked up with him, not someone or something else. And this call to yoke up with him is a call to change the world. And a lot of times we call people to raise their hand and make a decision to follow Jesus. We call people sometimes not just to raise a hand, but pray a prayer, meet with us in the back prayer room, get back to church on Sundays. Nothing wrong with calling people to all of those things. But Jesus said, look, it's free. My gift of grace and salvation is free. But the cost of being discipled and growing in your faith and maturing and sanctification is that you yoke yourself up with me. And Jesus calls us to give up the deepest loves. Join him in whole life loyalty and whole life devotion to him. And if you want a picture of what it looks like, just think about what it takes for a sports team to go all in trying to win the championship. Super Bowl teams are told by their coaches, look, during this season, you have no time for anything else but football. I wish my Cowboys would try that one season. Just try it. See what happens. Think about what a young Olympic hopeful gives up to train for the Olympics. So you've heard of this? They'll move out of their home, out of their hometown, go to an Olympic training facility, and will yoke themselves up with a coach in order to win the gold. And this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, we are going to win, and the cost of winning is to yoke yourself up with me and go all in. Some of you may be familiar with what it takes for our youth, some young people who have ambitions in gymnastics. You ever come across someone who's done gymnastics or a whole family? And my neighbors called it like hockey moms, hockey families. They're all in all the time. And one of the things that's caught my attention is what it takes to be a rising gymnast, right? You ever talk to someone who has hopes and dreams of their young child being a successful gymnast who says we do it about an hour a week? I'm thinking, I've never done this. I mean, it's probably surprising that I'm not operating on a world-class Olympic level in gymnastics, but I would guess it's an hour to warm up. Then, if there's any ambition to win and to succeed and to advance and to change levels, you're all in all the time, all week long. Why? To develop and grow and make progress and ultimately to win the gold. This is literally what Jesus is saying. I am changing the world, and there is no part-time loyalty. There's no half and half. I'm in kinda, I'm not in kinda. If you want to be a part of my strategy of making disciples to bring change to the world, it's all in. Yoke yourself up to me. Whole life devotion. Whole life devotion. Now, if you have a kid in youth sports, that wasn't a critique. It was a comparison. It's a metaphor. That's what it takes. That's the kind of devotion that goes all into it, right? So some of you who are doing that, you know what it takes. You get your registration free, and you're like, wow. That's a lot. It's a steep cost. Yep. That's what Jesus is saying. Everything you have. We talked about that last week, right? You can follow me, sure, but it's going to cost you everything that you own. So here's what Jesus told his disciples. We're going to dig into this for the next, till we're done here together. Jesus told his disciples, obedience, right? You're yoked up to Jesus, and now you listen to Jesus, and he's talking in your ear, and here's what he says. Obedience is the only way, it's the only means by which you learn from me and express your love for me. Obedience is the only way to learn from me and ultimately to love me. I can say it another way. Here's another way to say it. Without obedience, you're really just a fan of mine, but you're not a follower. You're just a fan. No obedience means we're not learning from Jesus. No obedience means we're not expressing love for him. So it's impossible to love Jesus, express our love for Jesus, and it's impossible to learn from Jesus without, everybody give it to me, without what? Obedience. That's the word. Obedience. I hated that word as a kid. Hated it. My mother would say to me, "Are you disobeying me?" Now I love it as a parent. Love it. You know what that's called? That's called disobedience. And my wife would say, "Why are you saying that to me?" That, now that was a, you know I'm kidding, right? I know. I normally zip these in when she's teaching the kids somewhere else, but sometimes the Spirit leads me to say it when she's here. So this is the word. Here's what I wanted to say about this word. Listen, here's what I wanted to say. If you've been around the church family long enough, the Bible long enough, Jesus long enough, obedience doesn't rattle you anymore. The word obedience doesn't rattle you. In fact, you know what I'd be willing to bet? I'd be willing to bet that obedience for you really does ring hollow. It just rings hollow, obedience. Heard about it, know about it, read about it, you know, unlimited messages on what obedience is. It's very difficult for us to process the weightiness and the heaviness that comes from this word obedience. So here's what Jesus says. Look, he says, this is what it looks like. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you. Right? While you're yoked up with Jesus, what is he doing? He's teaching you. You're learning from him. How am I learning from him? He's teaching you while you're yoked up together. He did not urge his disciples to yoke up with him and then learn a doctrine and study a book and fill in some blanks and go to some classes and enroll in seminary. He said, take my yoke upon you, and then this is what's going to happen. You're going to learn from me because you're doing what I'm doing. Commit yourself not to a doctrine, but commit yourself to a person. Jesus invites us to learn of him by, of course, doing what he did. And there's a little bit of relief here. When you think about being yoked up with Jesus, this means that he is determining where to go and he's helping you understand what strategy to use in the world to reach people. He's showing you how to live because you're yoked up with him. And I don't know about you, but I find that to be a relief that I don't have to navigate this whole world by myself. I just kind of follow my master as he does what he did, and I do the same thing. I find that there's a sense of relief in that. How do you treat people who are immoral? How do you treat people who are self-righteous? How do you treat people who are so on? How do I act when I'm around so-and-so? It's all learned by being with Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples in the Gospel of John, it's recorded here, "And since I, your Lord and what? Teacher." He's your teacher because you're yoked up with him and you're learning from him. Here's what he says, "I've washed your feet. You've seen me wash your feet. When I was spending extra time with you, we were washing feet." Look how he goes on. And then he says, "You ought to wash each other's feet." Now, if I'm a disciple, I'm like, I like the first part. Jesus, I like the first part. I like when you remind us that you washed our feet, but now you're getting into some obedience stuff, and this is the part that's not my favorite. He says, "You ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you what? An example. I am yoked up with you. I'm teaching you. You're learning from me, and I just gave you an example. I'm showing you. Watch me. Experience my self-sacrificing love. I'm giving you an example to follow. See what I do. This is what you do." Look what he says. "Do as I have done to you." Jesus calls his disciples to give freely, but they're only giving freely that which they've already received freely from Jesus, right? He died a shameful death, a brutal death, And, you know, some of you are like, look, Jesus says, do to someone else what I have done for you. And we think about him dying a brutal death and we'd be like, okay, that I can do. And then he says, I also want you to wash a human being's stinky feet. And we're like, wait a second. I'll do the gory death on a cross, lay my life down thing, but don't ask me to touch someone's stinky feet. This is an example, of course, of what Jesus is going to do later, not just washing their feet, but also dying in their place. So you now invite someone into your life and you share your everyday rhythms with them and you spend more time with fewer disciples and you're looking for ways metaphorically to wash feet. When you spend more time with fewer disciples and you're sharing your rhythms in your life, and this extra time means I am finding ways in my relationships with people to do what Jesus did. What did Jesus do? He was a foot-washing God. He wasn't just a soul-washing God where we're praying for somebody and we say, oh God, cleanse their sins and help them come to saving faith. Love that idea. But also, he's a practical, meet needs, wash feet, lower yourself and serve the people who are closest to you. Find ways. Do as I have done to you. So to begin doing this, we start at home. And the way that we serve our own spouse and family or the people that are our parents, our children, then we find a few others. And here's what we do. Do as I have done to you. Simple. I don't have anything more to say about this. Do as I've done to you. And some of you are thinking, Pastor, this world is absolutely crazy. I'm not exactly sure what I should be doing. Do as I've done to you. Should I be telling people stuff? Wash their feet. Should I be posting more stuff? Wash their feet. Should I be sending them text messages? Okay, not a bad idea. Find ways to wash their feet. This is how we change the world. This is how we make disciples. This is how it lands with people. You're different. Yeah, listen. I don't know how to explain this to you. I probably don't have to, but you're probably getting the idea that I'm not just a fan of Jesus, I'm a follower. I don't just like the things that Jesus says and I want other people to live them. I live them. I'm yoked up with my rescuer and I'm doing the things he did, washing people's feet. Aren't you glad? I mean, I hope this is true, but I believe it is. I hope this is true. Aren't you glad this is just a metaphor? I am. I'm glad it's just a metaphor. I'm so glad Jesus teaches with these metaphors. And is like, all right, we could literally do it. And, you know, and you've probably been a part of some church services where it was like literal, and I get the idea, but I'm pretty sure Jesus already knew what it would be like in modern America to be kind of following people around saying, so are you going to be taking your socks off anytime soon? Because I got this bucket and this towel and, you know, just doing what Jesus did. But you can see it, right? You can see the gravity. I'm lowering myself, and I'm doing this for you because it was done for me. Someone did it for me, and it's my Savior. Let me run this disciple-making method by you. This is how disciple-making method works. And actually, one of our continuing the conversation, small group leaders talked about how they train medical professionals, and aren't you glad that your surgeon who's doing surgery on your body isn't just giving it a whirl? Aren't you glad that they watched someone do it for years, and then they helped someone do it for years, and then they did it, and someone watched them closely for years? I'm thrilled at that model. That model is actually a Jesus model, and here's how it goes. I do. I'm showing you. We do. We're sharing it. I'm helping you. You're helping me. Then you do. I'm supervising. And then ultimately, redo. Do it again. Now you go and do the same for someone else. And how many of you are symmetrical people and you're thrilled that it all rhymes and stuff when it's all S's? Anybody pick up on that? You don't even know what it says. You're just like, I like the S's and the, yeah, I'm with you on that. The idea is that maybe it sticks. I do, we do, you do, redo it. Where do we get that idea? It works in medicine. How many of you are aware of, you've seen, participated, had one, or been a student teacher ever. You know what the student teacher's doing? They're doing this. Right? The teacher showed them, then the student teacher shared it, then the student teacher did this with supervision, and then the teacher is hopefully one day going to have their own student teacher. And they're going to redo the whole thing all over again. This is Jesus' method of making disciples. And we can only do this method when we're sharing our lives up close and personal with people, spending more time with them, washing feet, and so on. And if you spend extra time with someone, you're discipling someone. You know, it's fair to say that one of the reasons why we don't do this method is because people start finding out stuff about us the more time we spend with them, right? And this is true of our kids. This is true of really anybody that you work with day in and day out. They find out more stuff. And so it would be logically maybe a challenge for some people to say, I really don't know about sharing more of my life because they're going to discover things. Well, first of all, they may discover you're not perfect. I'm not sure that would surprise them. Instead, we get an opportunity not to be perfect, but to demonstrate progress, right? You don't have to worry about demonstrating righteousness because you can demonstrate repentance, right? I don't necessarily care. I don't want my kids, I'm assuming you too, I don't want my kids to think that their dad is righteous or perfect. I want my kids to know what it sounds like when dad fails and has to confess and repent. And then they learn, oh, that's what it sounds like in relationship to the Father. You don't stand in front of God and say, I know I maybe blew it, kind of, but let me tell you how really I didn't. You're mistaken, and I actually am righteous, because you may have missed that, God the Father. Instead, they're learning from someone in their disciple-making relationship. They're learning, what does it sound like to say, I'm sorry for failing, confess that I did it. I was wrong for doing it. Would you forgive me? And all of our disciples are learning repentance. They don't need your righteousness. They need repentance, right? And this is how it happens in this process. And some of us also are concerned maybe that our disciples that are following us may not notice, or we may want to project to them that we're powerful, but when they're up close and personal, we get the opportunity to demonstrate to them that we're not really that powerful. We're just prayerful people. We're depending on the power of the Spirit. And they learn that in this up close and personal, this kind of method in our relationships. Secondly, and lastly, when we yoke up with Jesus and we're obedient to him, we don't just learn of him, but we also express our love for him. This is, according to Paul in Romans, this is our supreme act of spiritual worship, is to obey. Check this out. Jesus, talking to his disciples, if you love me, obey my commandments. Those who obey them are the ones who love me. Anyone who doesn't love me, they're not going to obey me, because if they love me, they would obey me. If they're obeying me, it's a demonstration of their love. So this literally reminds me of the possibility, this scenario where a spouse is out on a Valentine's Day dinner date, and one of the spouses has come with a card, with a love note, come with the flowers, expensive restaurant meal. They take a long walk, and while they're walking, one of the spouses says, I just wanted you to know how much I love you tonight. Cards, flowers, expensive restaurant. But there's something I want to tell you. I'm exiting the marriage. I'm ending it. I'm out. Divorcing it. Divorcing you. And tonight was to help you better understand that even though I'm divorcing you, I still love you. Now, am I the only one who thinks, wait a second, I'm not sure that's how it goes. And then pressing the other spouse, imagine the spouse explaining, I mentioned this last week, imagine the spouse explaining, see, I'm kind of into you and I'm into your relationship. It's nothing personal. I'm just not into the vows. Just not really into the vows that we made, the promises and the following through on all of it. And so I'm high on you, I'm low on the commitment side, right? I mean, that's not how it works, right? In other words, love isn't demonstrated with words and cards and gifts and special expenses. Love is demonstrated by a commitment, a devotion to the vows, to basically be obedient in the relationship, obedient to the vows. So the vows are how a spouse loves. It doesn't get in the way of loving. The vows, in fact, represent love way more than words and cards and so on. And this is Jesus' words. He's saying the same thing. Your love for me is demonstrated by your obedience. This is the proof. This is how you express your love for me. This, your supreme obedience is how you express, how you evidence the bears fruit of your love for me. And as much as it seems like it's true, love is not expressed by pastors with pious pastoral prayers. Love is not expressed by the followers of Jesus with singing. In youth group, we used to know it was always true that the kid who loved Jesus the most was the first teenager to raise their hand during the singing. When that hand went up, they were like, student leader right there, lover of Jesus, probably going to go into full-time ministry because they somehow they got their hand up. They were like, you know, peer pressure, be darned. I'm worshiping. There's all different ways that you and I think that we're expressing love to God, right? My consistently good intentions. I want to. I was thinking of it. I know I ought to. I recognize that. And sometimes we get so far as to believe as long as I just have passionate words of gratitude. Listen, all of that is a part of having an affectionate relationship with Jesus. But Jesus is telling us that's not the proof. And this is valuable for the rest of your Christian life. The demonstration of our devotion is always obedience. Do what Jesus did. Do what he said we should do. And by the way, how do you sum up what Jesus taught us? Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love people. Put them ahead of yourself. Elevate their needs and desires. So all the other ways that we're trying to serve Jesus, none of them communicate our love without obedience. It's the only way to express our love. It's the only way to learn from him. And check this out. Jesus actually explains this here. He says, John writes this letter, and he says, loving God means keeping his commandments, right? He just summed up what Jesus taught. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why? Because they're the outflow of our gratitude. We are compelled by and communicating this love for God because of how much he has given for us. It's a joyful response, right? It's the same way that somebody keeps their vows in their relationship because of their joy and their delight, not because they realize they made this promise decades ago and they're carrying this heavy cross called the vows in the relationship. It's joyful delight because of all that the Father has done through the Son for us. So, Robert Coleman, he's the author of a supplemental book that we have available to you on our resource link in our messaging section of our app. Here's what he says in the book. One must ask, why are so many professed Christians today stunted in their growth? Why have they gotten stuck? Why are they ineffectual in their witness? Why aren't they reaching anyone? Why aren't they reaching the world? And it might be because of our zealousness. Our zealousness is aimed, yoked up to other things, right? I don't know about you, but I find social media to be an absolutely stunning, easy trap to get yoked up to. Pastor Yoner and I our last podcast episode, called The Salted Podcast, was on social media. And we were stunned studying and talking and walking through the impact of social media. Not condemning it, I'm just identifying it as a potential trap of addiction where all of our time and energy and our hearts, idols are being stirred up in the idol factory called social media. Some of us are yoked up to downtime entertainment, downtime media. Some of us are yoked up to advancing our causes, advancing our careers. And when we are doing what we're doing, it's primarily driven by achievement and success and advancement. And we're yoked up to those things that are holding on tight to us. And all of our zealousness is going into those things. Political victories, winning the argument, winning the debate, winning the policy, flipping the outcome, gorging ourselves on causes and careers and entertainment and so on. And it's quite possible that while doing that, we're just kind of nibbling at the edges of loyalty and obedience, just nibbling around, part-timers, fans, not followers, right? And I'm praying now that the Holy Spirit's at work in us, helping us see the weightiness of the word obedience, even though we've heard it and thought about it forever. So one must ask, why are we stuck? Why are we unable to reach the world when we're intended to? And at this phase of our culture and history, I think you've sensed this. Haven't you sensed this? That there is a massive, intensive spiritual battle going on in the world. Massive. For the souls of men, women, and children, adults of every demographic, children of every demographic, there's a spiritual war going on in which the outcomes are literally the stuff of life and death. And it's not primarily a political war, as you know. It's a war for the souls. And every single day that we are indifferent or we're idle to the responsibilities of being yoked up to Jesus is a day that we've lost to changing the world. Remember, when our complacency overcomes our consecration, I wish I had time to dive into the word consecration, but we're going to get going pretty quick. When our complacency overcomes our consecration, remember, here's where you focus. I'm not asking you to focus on your obedience. Check this out. I'm asking you to instead to focus on Jesus' obedience. Do that more than you own. When you're stuck and you're complacent and you're like, I wish I was more consecrated. I wish I was more devoted and loyal and committed. And I wish. Here, I'm not asking you to kind of like, you just got to want to more. I'm not asking you to say, if you had more willpower, you'd be changing the world. It's not what I'm asking you. Here's what I'm telling you, that if you want to overcome complacency, your eyes, your focus isn't on your own obedience. You're not sketching it into your daytime or be more obedient. Pastor Dan said, it says right here in the notes, it was kind of, you know, I wish he would have said it better. It would have been more compelling. I'd feel more better about this whole message. But otherwise, I'm asking you to consider this. Check this out. A self-sacrificing, here's what you're going to see in Jesus, absolute obedience to the will of God. Look at this. Jesus is explaining my nourishment. I get energy. I'm strengthened. How? By doing the will of the Father who sent me. That's where I get energy. It doesn't drain me, Jesus says. I find energy by it. It comes from doing the will of God who sent me and finishing his work. I'm so laser focused onto why I was sent and what my mission is and why I exist on the planet. Actually, doing the will of God brings me strength and nourishment. Isn't that amazing? Check this out. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. He's talking to his disciples. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love just as I obey my Father's commandments. And look what he does. By obeying his Father's commandments, he says, I remain in my Father's love. The rootedness of Jesus's life in the love of the Father was by his obedience. Anybody else think it was because of his divine nature? I did. His obedience is how he demonstrates and roots himself, and he remains in the love of his own Father. Thirdly, he humbled himself in obedience to God. How humble and how obedient was Jesus? He was self-sacrificially devoted to it. Jesus wasn't occasionally, mostly, often, consistently obedient. His obedience led him all the way to a brutal death on the cross. This cross obedience was the crowning climax of the level of obedience that Jesus had to his Father. And he didn't do it for himself. I mean, he glorified himself by doing it. But ultimately, this was what you and I needed to come back from being far from God to being now back in union with God. His obedience reconciles, restores, rescues. It was his whole life, self-sacrificing, absolute obedience to the will of the Father that he demonstrated his love for us. So when we're obeying, we're not proving ourselves, right? We're not winning acceptance from God. We're responding to the obedience of Jesus, who did what he did and sacrificed what he sacrificed and gave what he gave to demonstrate his love for his Father and for us. It's a reaction. So, can I caution you about trying to get more willpower, more devoted to my own obedience? Tune in to the level, the depth, the level of profoundness of Jesus' obedience, and let it be an example, an inspiration. Let the Holy Spirit be at work stirring you up and saying, this is a joyful response to the obedience of your rescuer. So when you're thinking about changing the world, you're not focused on the masses of people. You're not focused on the messes that human beings are creating around the world. Don't worry about what you're seeing everywhere all the time on TV and screens and in classrooms and wherever you work. Instead, don't forget, Jesus made disciples by intentionally spending more time with fewer disciples. And that is a life-changing experience when you're showing them how to wash the feet of the people that God has brought around you obediently, just like Jesus did for us. Let's pray. Father, you're good in every way. You're good in all the best ways, all the ways we need it, you're good. And this is hard unless by your Holy Spirit you're at work, which we know you are. This is hard if we're trying to stir up all the energy to do this on our own, but we don't and we haven't. You have done enough. You have empowered us enough with your Spirit. You have taught us enough by your Son. And we pray today that God, as you are at work in us profoundly and deeply, and that the heavy work, the heavy weight of the work that needs to be done, you would do it internally. May something happen in the hearts of your people. May all of those who are fans slowly find ourselves devoted, deeply loyal, all in, absolute, whole life. And we pray that all of that would bring us to this level of affection and joy, that it would compel our obedience. We thank you for showing us what it looks like. It's a joy to be a part of what you're doing in the world to reach the world. We pray today that you'd help us to make progress in our spiritual maturity by focusing on your obedience.